Good morning. Thank you for that wonderful introduction. I also like to thank WIT for graciously hosting me again. It's great to be back. And thank all of you for coming out. Obviously, everybody has a busy schedule in the middle of the week to come out and learn to take a break from the regular rat race going on out there is tremendously inspiring to see. So thank you. The theme of the summer WIT program is Simcha, being content and being happy. And we know, we're taught, Ivdu es Hashem b'simcha. We're supposed to serve Hashem with tremendous simcha, rejoicing, happiness. And yet we find ourselves in Gullus. We find ourselves in exile now for close to 2,000 years, without a Beis HaMikdash, without direction that is very clear. We've lost the Nevi'im, there are no more prophets. We no longer have a Sanhedrin to govern. And therefore, we find ourselves being persecuted as well. It's very difficult in this reality that we find ourselves in to experience Simcha. Of course, such an important element in our avodas Hashem, in serving Hashem, ibdu es Hashem b'simcha, we can't imagine that there's no simcha that one can have in Gullus, in this exile, but clearly it's different, and the ways we find simcha within this situation are different than those that were able to be obtained prior to this exile. Many assume simcha of Gullus. What's a simcha that one can find when we're in Gullus? We assume that if we look at the Nevi'im, and we look at Mamari Chazal, we see that Hashem tells us He's with us in Gullus and He will take us out. We look for the light at the end of the tunnel. Knowing that that will happen is in and of itself something that can bring comfort and consolation, even simcha. Yet, focusing on this all the time, we find can also be extremely detrimental to one's simcha. And in fact, it might be that part of finding simcha in Gullus is occasionally not to just be focused on the idea that the geula, the redemption, will occur. Now, there's a machlokas rishonim, Rabbeinu Avram ibn Chiya, he was a 12th century Spanish Rishon. His tremendous works have spanned across both mathematics, Torah, astronomy, Hashkafa, very well respected. He writes in one of his Svarim, referred to as Megillas HaMegala, he felt that there's a mitzvah midaraisa, there's a biblical commandment for us to try and figure out when Mashiach is coming. And he wrote an entire sefer determining an exact date, which unfortunately has come and gone, the prediction that he made, but he wrote an entire sefer focused on this one point. So well respected was he in this prediction that the Ramban, whom many of us are more familiar with, subsequently copied this date and followed in the footsteps of Rabbeinu Avraham, and felt also to tell us what this date was. Why? What was so important to Rabbeinu Avraham? He says, part of the mitzvah is that we find ourselves in Gullus, and we find ourselves in despair. And therefore, to tell somebody, it's going to be, just hold on a little bit longer. If you could just make it to that last little bit, you know when it's going to end, that can create tremendous chizuk. It can give somebody significant amount of support. And that was his opinion. I admit it's not one that's necessarily popular or advocated even, certainly in today's day and age, but it definitely reflects the opinion of one of the great Rishonim. On the other side of the coin, there's another Rishon who spoke out about his position as to trying to calculate when this end of times, or at least when Mashiach will come. The Rambam, many of us are familiar with the Rambam, he writes in his Mishneh Torah that one is absolutely not to try and calculate the date when Mashiach will come. Two opposites. Rabbeinu Avraham seeing that it's a mitzvah, and the Rambam telling us it's best not to try and figure this out. One of the reasons that the Rambam mentions is that you'll pick a date, people will get all excited, and what if you're wrong? Or what if it doesn't happen? And our history is peppered with dates picked by many Gedolei Yisrael that have come and gone, and we find oftentimes in the wake of that date's passing, despair amongst the people. Their hopes had been raised and then quashed when that date came and no monumental event occurred. Both the Rambam and Rabbeinu Avraham find Talmudic statements to support their opinion, and both obviously do reflect some internal struggle that all of us have to a degree. They're both necessary components. See, Pisali Yeshua, it's so important for us to look forward and to yearn for the salvation of Mashiach at the same point in time that lends itself, especially when dealing with such a long exile, to finding despair and hopelessness when time after time, unfortunately, we're let down. How does one find simcha then? If it's not certainly finding the end, knowing just hold on a little bit longer, because we recognize that that end might not happen exactly when we determine it's going to be. How do we find simcha within Gaulus? There's a statement made by Rabbi Shimon ben Gamliel in the end of Maseches Tainis. It's a famous statement. Many of us are familiar with it. I wonder if perhaps some of the other shiurim given over the summer have mentioned it, because it's popular to discuss over the summer. But Rabbi Shimon ben Gamliel says there are two dates every year that Klal Yisrael has that are two of the greatest Yamim Tovim, the greatest festivals, as the Rishonim tells, the biggest simcha, the biggest times of rejoicing that we have every year. The two dates that epitomize simcha for Klal Yisrael are Yom Kippur and Tu B'Av. Tu B'Av, the 15th of Av, just happened last week. Yom Kippur, which is coming in just over a month. Why are these two dates the epitome of simcha? What do they tell us? Are they identical? Presumably not. Usually when we find two parts of something that Chazal are telling us about, each one has a different personality. We don't have two identical dates in our calendar. There are two different elements, presumably, of simcha, each showing you what the epitome of simcha, of that type of simcha, that type of happiness and content can be. The Gemara says, Yom Kippur, that makes sense. We understand why Yom Kippur is such a fantastic day. We understand why it's such a day of rejoicing and festivity. We have an opportunity and even a promise that Hashem gives us atonement. We're able to reconnect to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. We're able to forge that relationship again that we unfortunately lose over time as we distance ourselves from Hashem. And the ability to reconnect is so powerful that brings an inherent simcha. Klal Yisrael as a nation experienced this. We experienced Matan Torah. We got the Luchos, the Ten Commandments. And then, unfortunately, with our chatoim, with our sins, we served the golden calf, the Egel Hazav. And Moshe Rabbeinu came down from the mountain. And when he witnessed this horrific event, he recognized that the nation that's participating in this idolatry is not deserving of these two tablets that contain the Ten Commandments. The relationship that's to be forged between them and Hashem is not to be experienced at this point in time. They're not ready for it. And so he broke the Luchos. And we found ourselves in a very, very serious situation. Moshe was pleading to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, do not destroy this nation. What they've done is horrible. At the same point in time, give them another chance. And that second chance was given to us on Yom Kippur when Moshe came down again with the second set of Luchos. We were able to restart again. We got the Ten Commandments again. We were able to go back to the place from which we had left, HaKadosh Baruch Hu. We had a relationship with Hashem. We then had, so to speak, a temporary galus, and the regiving of the Luchos was a reconnection. It was the salvation. It was not comparable to a time of galus, of exile. Rather, it was comparable to a time when the galus is completed and geula, redemption, is occurring. It's a time when we can reconnect with HaKadosh Baruch Hu to the same degree and with the same opportunities that were given to us originally. So Yom Kippur, presumably, is not the simcha that we're looking for. Yom Kippur, presumably, is the simcha that Im Yirtzeh Hashem will achieve soon when the galus does come to an end, as we know it will, and the geula occurs. What's Tu B'Av? The Gemara doesn't have as clear cut of an answer. In fact, the Gemara has six different answers. It's a little more obscure. It's not just one hard date or event, I should say, that occurred at one point in history that has then been established to repeat an atonement and a renewal of a relationship with HaKadosh Baruch Hu. That's not what's happening. There are six different events that the Gemara recounts. And as the Rishonim teach us, they're not arguing. The different opinions aren't arguing and saying, this one says Tu B'Av commemorates this event, and this one says this event. No, that's not what's happening. What's happening in this sugya, what's happening in this passage is, each one of these Amoraim is telling us a different event that occurred on Tu B'Av. A different event that happened historically on the date of the 15th of Av. And because of all these events, each one perhaps significant in its own right to experience a day of Simcha, each one, but all together, do reflect things that happened. And each one, therefore, we need to see, what does it tell us? What is it bringing to the table? And perhaps, why is it different that we have different events, historically, all happening on Tu B'Av, as opposed to Yom Kippur, which is just one event? What are the six events? The first one, in the first generation to leave Mitzrayim, when everyone was taken out from slavery and Hashem took us to be His nation, there was a ruling that was binding on that generation and the first generation that was to enter into Eretz Yisrael, that they were not to marry from one shevet to the other shevet. Each shevet had to stay distinct. There are 12 tribes in Klal Yisrael, Reuven, Shimon, etc. Each one had a distinct place in the camp that we encamped in the Midbar, in the wilderness, for those 40 years. And each shevet inherited a portion of Eretz Yisrael. And in order to preserve each shevet getting its own portion in Eretz Yisrael, the Shvatim of that first generation that were entering were not allowed to intermarry. Because if they would, then when that generation would pass on and inherit to those that would come after them, the Nafla, the inheritance, would go from one Shevet to another. So the first generation was bound that they were to marry from one sheva to the other, even though they're all obviously Jewish. That was repealed, so to speak, or the understanding that came about and the declaration that it was to end after the first generation and the second generation was allowed to marry happened on Tu B'Av. Another event occurred on Tu B'Av later in history. Shevet Binyamin had almost been decimated due to a civil war in Klal Yisrael. We'll revisit these events one by one in a few moments. Right now, I'm just giving a bit of an overview. Shevet Binyamin, besides having been decimated in this war, in the civil war where all the Shvatim attacked him, there was an oath taken by the rest of the Shvatim, the rest of the Jewish nation, that they were not to intermarry into Shevet Binyamin, which would eventually allow for Shevet Binyamin to cease to exist. What happened? They found a loophole. And that loophole was found that their oath, they had stated, no man would give his daughter over to a man from the tribe of Binyamin. They said, it's only our daughters, not our granddaughters. And therefore, we can give our granddaughters. They found a loophole, and the preservation of Shevet Binyamin was established at that point in time, and that occurred on Tu B'Av. Another event, perhaps the one quoted most often with association with Tu B'Av, is we know after the spies entered the land of Eretz Yisrael, in the Midbar, they came back, they gave an awful report. The Jewish nation said, we're not going to enter, we don't want to go in. And Tisha B'Av was created, a day of mourning. When Hashem said, you don't want to go in? Fine, you're not going in. And that generation perished in the Midbar, in the wilderness. They were not able to enter. Only their children were able to enter. They had to wander in the Midbar for 40 years. It was on Tu B'Av that the recognition that that decree had been repealed, that the entire first generation had died out, that happened on Tu B'Av that they recognized that that decree finally was over. Another event, Hoshea ben Ela was one of the kings of Yisrael. He was not exactly a tzaddik, he was not exactly a righteous man, but there had been an impediment established by an earlier king that the Jewish people were not able to go up to Yerushalayim on the Shalosh Hagalim, on the festivals, in order to visit the Beis HaMikdash and bring their karbanos. And he eradicated the sentries that were positioned on the roads in order to allow for full travel. That way everyone was able to access the Beis HaMikdash. That happened on Tu B'Av. Another event, the fifth, there was a tremendous massacre that happened in Beitar. It happened on Tisha B'Av itself. The Romans murdered presumably over 1 million Jews, based on many historical accounts. It was an awful event, tragic, and the Romans did not allow for the burial of the dead. And they sat out, or they laid out, in the hot sun, in the middle of summer, and it was finally on Tu B'Av that they said we'll allow them to be buried. To be buried. And the last event that the Gemara records is something which is a little peculiar, but they would chop wood on a yearly basis in order to have a fire for the Mizbeach. They would gather wood for the Beis HaMikdash that the altar would have a fire. And that would stop on Tu B'Av. Because the summer was starting to dwindle down, the heat of the sun was no longer drying out the wood enough, that wood found and gathered after that point in time would not be usable because it would not be dry enough and therefore usable on the Mizbech. There would be concerns that it would become wormy. It's interesting. These are the six events. Let's go through them, perhaps one by one, and see what they're telling us. The first event that we mentioned, the Shvatim were able to marry from one Shevet to the other. As we stated, the first generation coming out of Mitzrayim, those coming out of Egypt from slavery, and the generation going into Eretz Yisrael in order to preserve their inheritance, needed to stay distinct. You know, that generation coming in was accustomed to living in the Midbar. That's where they had most of their time spent. And they didn't live in the regular world. They lived literally in the clouds. Their food was provided for them by Hashem. Their clothing grew with them. And they had a prophet on the level that has never been achieved and never will be achieved again. Moshe Rabbeinu's prophecy, Moshe was able to say word for word, letter for letter, what Hashem was telling him. No other prophet had such clarity. They could tell you ideas, but they couldn't tell you word for word, letter for letter. There was a clear-cut way of life. That's not the way reality seems to be. Certainly not in Galus, when we don't have direction. Things aren't able to stay very separate and distinct. Good and evil, right and wrong. It's very blurred. In a time period when you don't have any prophets, you don't have a Sanhedrin, you don't have people to make halachic rulings that are binding on all of Klal Yisrael, you have regular daily interactions, forgetting the realm of halacha, that are very obscure, they're very unclear. In the Midbar, for that generation to go into Eretz Yisrael and mix, so to speak, was something that was a little foreign to them. Each Shevet had its own personality. Each Shevet had its own mahalach in Avodas Hashem. Each Shevet had its own path to serve Hashem. If you were from Reuven, then you knew that you worked on the following ideas, perhaps. If you were from Gad, these. Nowadays, we're all a mix. So we have a little bit of many different paths found within Judaism that we're able to channel and direct towards HaKadosh Baruch Hu. But to people who are developing those Shvatim, coming from a land of slavery where the individual was not respected and could not develop his own personality because he was a slave, just doing the will of others. So they needed to develop in the Midbar, and then they were going to go into Eretz Yisrael in order to make a distinct path, that there should be the 12 different paths in Klal Yisrael. But reality changes because that's not supposed to be long term. Once that foundation for each path was set, it's supposed to mix. We were never made to live in the clouds. God created humanity to live on earth, not to live in the Midbar, not to live off Mun, not to live in a spiritual, miraculous existence. The purpose was to leave Mitzrayim, to leave Egypt, and go into Eretz Yisrael, which is a physical land. The most spiritual of physical lands, perhaps. But a land where you work the land, and you need rain, and you need to actually toil. And things aren't as clear-cut in the real life, so to speak. And therefore, it's a transition. It's coming to grips with a new reality. It's the ability to adapt. On Tu B'Av, all of a sudden, we were able to come to grips with a new reality and an ability to adapt. It wasn't trying to look back and say, I wish things were the way they used to be. It was saying, there's a new way of life, and I can do it. We can mesh together. It was very different than the Tisha B'Av. Years before, when they said, we are not ready to go into Eretz Yisrael. We want to stay this life of the Midbar perhaps, or even to go back to Mitzrayim. We're not ready to have a life where there's all this mixture and things are very unclear. We want direction. We want to be given orders perhaps from HaKadosh Baruch Hu. We need it clearly defined. No. This generation, the second generation, was able to intermarry. They were able to bring everything together. Shevet Binyamin was the second event that we mentioned. What happened? There was a man who, he was married, he was actually a concubine, and he was traveling with her. They had gotten in a fight. She went back to her parents' home. This is found in the end of Sefer Shoftim. It's referred to as Pilegish Begiva. And when he reconciled with his wife, he ended up having a bit of a meal with the father-in-law. They were planning on traveling home, and they got delayed, and they ended up just coming close to nightfall, and they were looking for an area where they could sleep for the night. And Yerushalayim had not yet been captured, the Yevusi were still there, so this man said, I'm not going to sleep and go to dwell in Yerushalayim, because that's not a Jewish city, I'm a foreigner there, they may take advantage of me. So he went and found an area of Binyamin, and he started looking for a place to sleep. Nobody took him in. They left him there in the street. Nobody wanted to take him in. Finally, an old man takes him in, and the people end up surrounding the home, calling for the man to be brought out. They wanted to abuse him. Very reminiscent, those who are thinking of the story that happened with Lot, when the Malachim came to visit him, and the Ramban, in his commentary to that storyline of Sodom, does reference the parallels to this story. Eventually, the man said, instead of me, take my wife, not very honorable or chivalrous, and they took her, and they abused her the whole night, and the next morning when the man opened the door, he found his wife dead on the doorstep. It was tragic. And he was so appalled and infuriated that he sent a message, pretty gruesome, we won't get into all the details of the message, to all the different Shvatim, very clearly describing what happened and showing them what happened. And the Shvatim were enraged. And they mounted an attack on Shevet Binyamin. How could it be that one of the Shiftei Ka, one of the tribes of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, one of the 12 tribes, had fallen to such a low level that this was their behavior? And they took an oath that no man would give his daughter to Binyamin after the war was over. And they really massacred Shevet Binyamin until it was very small. And then they realized they'd accomplished their military goals, and they reflected and said, how can it be that we'll eradicate the entire Shevet from Klal Yisrael? How can we totally annihilate one tribe that there will be only 11? So on Tu B'Av, they realized, you know what? We only said daughter, we didn't say granddaughter. It's not like Yom Kippur. It's not an event where when it's over, everybody's happy again and can reconnect on the same level. Nothing can erase the horrific behavior and the atrocities that the people of Binyamin committed that evening. That's leaving an indelible mark in the history of Klal Yisrael forever. It's recorded in Sefer Shoftim. Nothing can take back those that perished in the war, but they recognize in this new reality with the Shevet Binyamin that we need to somehow bring back, we need to figure out a loophole in order to allow the Shevet to be preserved. You know, it's very fascinating because when it comes to oaths and vows, we're familiar that oftentimes you can nullify them. We do it every Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, According to many, that's what we're doing in Kol Nidre. Others do it during Rosh Hashanah or right before Rosh Hashanah. There is a procedure to nullify the oath. They didn't do that. They found a way within the reality that they were living, a new way to adapt. Because Tu B'Av isn't about saying nothing ever happened. It's not reaching the point from where you fell off. It's a recognition that we are currently in a situation that is not perfect. It's not pristine. There are many problems with it, and it's very unclear, and it's difficult to navigate, but we have the tools to be able to navigate it appropriately. And HaKadosh Baruch Hu is helping us. They didn't annul the vow. They figured out within the vow that they had made, there was a loophole, a technicality. They said daughter, not granddaughter. And therefore they gave their granddaughters to Shevet Binyamin, and the Shevet was preserved. The next event that we had mentioned was the generation that lived in the Midbar, in the desert, the wilderness, for 40 years. They had refused entry into Eretz Yisrael initially when the spies came back, incurring the wrath of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. He took them out of Mitzrayim, out of slavery, and the hardships that they incurred, to take them to the choicest of all lands, a land in which they could have an unbelievable relationship with Him. And only in that land can one achieve that level of relationship with HaKadosh Baruch Hu. It is impossible for one to have the same connection to Hashem here in Baltimore than they can in Eretz Yisrael. There's no two ways about it. That is where heaven and earth meet. And Hashem said, I'm going to give you that opportunity. And they said, not for us. And so that day was designated Tisha B'Av, the ninth of Av, to be a day of mourning, which we still unfortunately experienced this past year as a day of mourning. Here's Hashem, next year it won't be. And every year, Rashi cites in Medrash, what would happen in the desert, they knew that that entire generation was to die out, only their children would be able to enter Eretz Yisrael. Every year on Tisha B'Av, the night of Tisha B'Av, they would dig their own graves in the location that they were inhabiting at that point in time as they traveled through the wilderness. And everyone would lie down in the grave and sleep the night there. And the crier would go out in the morning and call out and say, the dead should remain and those who are alive should rise and separate from the dead. And whoever got up and walked away knew that they made it for another year. And unfortunately, on a yearly basis on Tisha B'Av, many would have perished. And this saved a significant amount of time in order to bury the dead, where everybody literally dug their own grave on a yearly basis. And every year, there were thousands, perhaps, of people who unfortunately were unable to wake up. They had passed over the course of the night. Well, it happened in the final year. The decree was really over. The crier went out before Tisha B'Av started and said, everybody dig your graves, because they weren't aware yet that it was certainly over. And they dug their graves and they slept the night. And the crier gave his announcement the next morning. Lo and behold, everybody woke up. Not one person died. They couldn't believe it. For 40 years almost, on every year annually, this was happening. They couldn't believe it was finally over. They weren't even coming to grips with this tremendous simcha that it should be. So they said, we must have made a mistake in the calendar. And they did it again the next night. And the next night. Until finally on the 15th of Av, you know, our calendar follows the stages of the moon. With the crescent moon being essentially the first day of the month. So on the 15th, it's a full moon. The 9th has a waxing gibbous. I'll translate that. A half of a moon, essentially. And it's growing. When you see a full moon, you know you've passed Tisha B'Av. They knew they had it right. So in retrospect, on Tu B'Av, they knew the decree was over. Let me ask you a question. There's a Gemara in Rosh Hashanah that tells us that if the Beis Din declares one day is Rosh Chodesh, it's Rosh Chodesh. Let's say the crescent moon isn't visible today, just to give an example, and it will really be visible tomorrow. And the Beis Din accidentally or purposefully declared today is Rosh Chodesh. It's binding. Whatever the Beis Din decrees is binding, that's how the calendar works. That's when we'll fast on Yom Kippur. That's when we'll eat matzah and refrain from eating chametz. It's all dependent on the proclamation of the court. How did they make a mistake? You think the entire nation didn't know when the Beis Din said it? You think the official crier had no idea when the high court declared the first day of Av that year? What's even more interesting is perhaps how this event is recorded in the Medrash Eicha Rabbosim. Rashi is citing that Medrash. He seems to have somewhat of a different text than the way we currently have it. In the way we have the text, it says the crier was none other than Moshe Rabbeinu. Moshe himself, who was the head of the court, would go out and call to the people and tell them to sleep in their graves. And the next morning, ask for those who still were alive to rise up. How could it be that Moshe didn't know what day it was? Obviously, the original Tisha B'Av had nothing to do with our calendar. Of course, we commemorate it every year in our calendar on the 9th of Av. But do you know what was happening back then? When Hashem made the decree, it's very clear from this Medrash, the way this Medrash understands it, the moon was at the 9th day growth of the day when the spies came back. And Hashem said, in Av, on my calendar, this is my decree. This isn't a festival when you're going to determine when you can come and serve me. This is something that I'm in control of, not you. The whole idea of Tisha B'Av is saying that Hashem is telling us He's in control and we are totally at His mercy. And that recognition of that, that's an integral part of Tisha B'Av. And therefore, whenever Moshe declared Rosh Chodesh Av that year was irrelevant to when Tisha B'Av would occur. Because it was based on the actual stage of the moon. So they declared the first day of Rosh Chodesh that year, the first day of Av, and then when it came to the 9th, and everyone woke up, they said, you know what? Maybe the day we declared as the first of Av wasn't the day of the crescent moon. Does it have any ramifications for our calendar? No. But it does have ramifications for when God's decree is going to be enacted. Let's try it again tomorrow. Let's try it again tomorrow. It's not us. We're not in control. He's in control. And then on the 15th, when they saw, obviously, even so to speak, on God's calendar, the one that we can't touch, the one that's objectively set based on the actual position of the moon, that showed us that even on God's calendar, the decree was over. That's a tremendous recognition, because it's a recognition that Hashem is saying, I'm allowing you to be in control again. You know, we have Tisha B'Av nowadays, and Tu B'Av also, based on our calendar. The original ones did, in fact, reflect, seemingly, the actual position of the moon, which may have been also on the exact day the calendar was working perfectly that year. And for no reason did they decide to adjust it. But it's based on when we decide it. It's Hashem saying, I'm going to allow you to adapt. Did the first generation come back? No. Do we still have Tisha B'Av in our calendar? Yes. Tisha B'Av was not only set as that original decree in the Midbar. We're told that it was meant to be a day of mourning for generations. Which means that already then it was determined that the Beis HaMikdash would be destroyed. Even when we were going in, we knew it couldn't be forever. Because Tisha B'Av was going to last as a day for generations, not just that first generation. And therefore, we didn't get back to the point of before the original Tisha B'Av. We didn't experience the full goal of the full redemption. We still were living in a world where there was to be a Tisha B'Av. But we were given the tools to be able to adapt. We were told, Hashem told us, you can be in control a little bit. I'm going to allow you to navigate this situation. You can do this. As we continue from one event to the next event we had mentioned was Hoshea ben Elah. In the days of Shlomo HaMelech's son, Rechavam, there was another civil war in Klal Yisrael. This one had Yeravam ben Nevat coming and taking 10 shvatim with him, 10 tribes of the 12, and seceding from the kingdom of Yehuda, no longer recognizing the monarchy and the establishment of David's legacy. They weren't going to be following a king coming from David HaMelech. Yeravam was the first king of Yisrael. There were now two kingdoms in Klal Yisrael. That of the 10 shvatim referred to as Malchi Yisrael, the kingdom of Israel, and that of David HaMelech's lineage leading the two shvatim of Binyamin and Yehuda, the Judean kingdom. Yeravam wanted to make his kingdom distinct. You know, the Beis HaMikdash is in the portion of the Judean kingdom. He couldn't have his subjects going there on a regular basis. If every Yantiv, they were going to the Beis HaMikdash, paying homage to that area, he's not a separate Malchus. He's not a separate kingdom. So he put sentries on the paths. He made sure that nobody would be able to ascend to Yerushalayim at these points in time. Thereby, disassociating the Ten Shvatim, first of all, with their brothers in Yehuda, in that other kingdom, and also putting an iron curtain, as if it were, between them and HaKadosh Baruch Hu, not allowing them to go up to the Beis HaMikdash. Hoshea ben Elah was a later ruler of this Malchus of Yisrael, of the kingdom of Israel, not of Yehuda. And he was by no means a tzaddik. He was by no means a righteous individual. He was certainly wicked. And that's found in Tanakh, one who reads the storyline, and Rashi on the sugya also that we're discussing in Tanakh makes a point to say when discussing when Hoshea ben Elah eradicated the sentries, took them off the path so that people would be able to ascend, he makes it a point to say he was a Rasha. Why is Rashi telling us this? Is it because we don't want to give him more credit than he deserves? Perhaps. But perhaps it's also telling us some more flavor of why when he eradicated the sentries, when he eradicated these soldiers on the paths, on Tu B'Av, part of the personality of Tu B'Av is, it still wasn't complete closure. There still were two kingdoms. Klal Yisrael had not reunited. We did not all come under the Malchus of David. We still were left in a less than perfect world. Not only that, but the kingdom of Yisrael was led by a Rasha. But even within that, even with less than noble leaders, we're able to find small points here and there that allow us to connect. Even in the depths of despair, we're able to find that Hashem says, I'm going to allow you to still connect to me. You're still going to be able to connect. You're still going to be able to ascend in that generation to the Beis HaMikdash. Nowadays, to whatever abilities we currently have. I'm going to give you something. It's not all lost. You're going to be able to work within the situation that you're in, that you're placed. Continuing on, the next event we had mentioned was that of Beitar. The massacre, the horrific massacre at Beitar, which happened also on Tisha B'Av. And they were finally allowed to be buried. The Romans did not allow the slain to be buried until Tu B'Av, the 15th, even though the massacre occurred days earlier on the 9th. Sitting out, or lying out there, I should say, in the burning hot sun in Eretz Yisrael, in the middle of the summer, the bodies were left. A miracle happened that they didn't decompose. They were still left with their respect. At the same point in time, it wasn't until Tu B'Av that we were able to bury them. What was this event? It wasn't just a massacre. Unfortunately, we are accustomed to massacres, not on that scale, on a regular basis, thankfully. But still, it is something that we have in our history since that point in time, and even a little bit before. What happened? The Beis HaMikdash was destroyed about 65 years prior to this event. But the essential structure was left standing on the Temple Mount. Most people don't know that. Stone doesn't burn. The structure had significant damage to it. Parts, wooden areas were burnt to a degree, but the main part of the structure, the essential appearance, was still there. And the Jews who weren't always able to ascend based on Roman decrees were able to see this and say, our Beis HaMikdash is destroyed, it's in a state now that it's not functional, and we might not be able to go up on that mountain and do the service. But you know what? It's still there. We're going to come back and we're going to build it. It's just a matter of time. We don't even need to build from scratch. The essential structure is still left up there. We can see it. We can taste it. Hope was still there. And there was a very charismatic man named Ben Koziva, Shimon Ben Koziva, who led a very successful rebellion against the Romans, and for 2.5 years was able to conquer Yerushalayim and have some amount of autonomy, to the degree that he's given the nickname Bar Kokhba. A star, a tribute to the star that will rise from the house of David HaMelech. Rabbi Akiva even thought that he could be Mashiach. They were coming back. According to some, they even brought Karbanos in that time. The house of Hashem, the Beis HaMikdash, was not able to be restored to its glory. Many believe that no Karbanos were brought, but those that do say that he was at least able to use the Mizbeach, made of stone, which was at a point that they were able to repair it enough to make it functional. They were coming back. And then, unfortunately, the Romans quashed the rebellion, and it ended in Beitar, where the massacre occurred, and that was the end. Jonas Rofus HaRasha came at that time with plows and plowed Harabites. No structure was to be there anymore. The Jews weren't to have any memory. There's no hope. That's it. You're finished. It marked the end of an era. Besides the massacre, which is tragic enough, it marked a time period when we realized the destruction actually happened. We felt there was no more hope anymore. And we see the bodies left out. The Romans didn't even allow us to bury the dead, to give them the proper respect. And that little bit of Hashem's chesed that He showed us at that time, to not have the bodies decompose, and to finally allow them to be buried. There were so numerous, Chazal tell us, that the Romans were using the blood to fertilize their vineyards. They were finally able to be put to rest. We were able to move to the next chapter. That little chesed was Hashem telling us, you are going into a very long galus. And it's that same one we're in now. That occurred in the year 135 CE. We're now in 2013 CE. That point in time where we were led into what we're still at, but we were led into it with Hashem saying, realize, it's difficult, it's confusing. You don't have that hope. You don't know when it's coming back. You don't see the Beis HaMikdash in your hands. You don't see it being rebuilt as imminent. But know that there's a chesed. You're able to adapt. You'll be able to navigate through this. You'll get through it. And even while you're in it, you'll have the tools to be able to exist. We can close that chapter of the Beis HaMikdash and move to the next one with the chesed of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, that He's here with us. The last event we mentioned, something that seemed out of place. They would collect wood for the Mizbeach when the Beis HaMikdash was standing, the Mizbeach is still functional. And every year on Tubal they would stop collecting wood because the sun is no longer as powerful. The summer is starting to dwindle down, and therefore the wood isn't dried out enough, and the wood isn't going to be usable. So they don't collect wood from that point in time anymore. And the Gemara continues and said it's from this point in time that one who wants to add, adds, and somebody who doesn't is a tragic din, has a tragic judgment essentially rendered to that person. What does that mean? Rashi tells us, it's at this point in time that the days get shorter and the nights get longer. Especially in an agricultural society, you work the whole day. You get up at dawn, you work the fields, and you need to work the fields for your sustenance. It's not easy working the land. Certainly before the invention of modern farm machinery and technologies, it was a very difficult, laborious process. And finally, when there's no light and you can't work the fields anymore, you go home. Assuming you would go to sleep at the same time every night. So when the nights get a little longer and the days get shorter, you have more time to learn. Somebody who adds can add, and somebody who doesn't is held accountable. It's a time when Hashem is saying you have an ability to serve, if you'd like. You get caught up in the daily moment in your regular life of work, and you oftentimes lose sight that there's time to sit back and reconnect with HaKadosh Baruch. And He gives us an opportunity. And it's so interesting to note that the Gemara is telling us, based on this explanation, that it's on Tubal that the days begin to get shorter. Is that true? Last week they began to get shorter? I'll tell you, on June 21st they begin to get shorter. It was last week on Tubal, June 21st? And this year, in 2013, is the earliest year that our holidays have fallen out. We're several weeks past the date when the days get shorter and the nights get longer. It's happening, don't get me wrong, but it started earlier. If you want to tell me the date that commemorates the turning point, it should be at the beginning of Tammuz. What's the difference? The days do get shorter at June 21st, but it's around this time of year when the way they get shorter is that the nights at the end of the day get longer. You see, in the beginning, dawn starts getting later. So you're going to sleep later. Because you've gone to sleep and you're going to wake up at dawn. It's at this time when sunset begins to get earlier. It's at this time that Hashem is saying, I'm going to make it easy for you. So you can spend up until this point in time of the year collecting the wood, getting everything you need, the tools to serve Hashem, the wood for the Mizbeach, the place where the Avodah, the service of Hashem is going to be practiced. You collect it up till now, and Hashem says, now I'm going to give you the opportunity to use it. And use it in an easy way. I'll give you a way to adapt to the reality in which you're in. So all these events are the same, essentially. The simcha can be found, not only, there is a simcha that we know that we will be taken out of galus, but that can lead to despair, as we mentioned in the beginning. The simcha is even in galus. It's an acknowledgement, a recognition of where we're at, not still living in a fantasy world and thinking that this might change any second. It might change, don't get me wrong, but that it will with certainty change in a moment, and therefore I don't need to deal with the present. It's a way to be able to deal with the present life. You have to accept tragedy, but you have to be able to work within the tragedy. That's a simple goal, to know that you can do it and not just dream about getting out of the situation completely. Knowing that I accept what's going on, I accept the goals, and I have the tools within the goals to work within this situation. One day it will happen that the goals will be over, and we hope it's soon. Just to end off, I think it's of note. A few things. First of all, that's why Yom Kippur, which commemorates the end of the goals, perhaps, as we mentioned in the beginning, that only has one date. It's one finite moment. This has six different ones spanning hundreds of years of when they occurred. Because different times adapt in different ways. And different generations need to know that. And circumstances are constantly changing. And we know Hashem is giving us the ability to be in control of our circumstances and to be able to make the best out of it once we accept that that's where we currently are. It's interesting to note the person who mentioned there were 2 days in Klal Yisrael was none other than Rabbi Shimon ben Gamliel. Rabbi Shimon ben Gamliel is a very interesting person. You see, his grandfather, Rabbi Shimon ben Gamliel, the elder, was murdered by the Romans. He's one of the 10 martyrs that we mentioned in Tisha B'Av and also in Yom Kippur. It was a time he was from the household of David HaMelech. He was the official position of the Nasi, the leader of Klal Yisrael. And the Romans, this is at the time of the destruction, wanted to eradicate that office of the Nasi. So they murdered Rabbi Gamliel. And Rabbi Gamliel, this Rabbi Shimon Gamliel, the one that we're talking to about, his father, was taken into hiding. And eventually, he was able to be released years later, and he started anew, and he tried to adapt to the new world, to create the new household of the Nasi, because there had been a break when the household of the Nasi was functional. And he had a difficult time adjusting. The Gemara tells us many situations where he was overly strict on the students, especially Rabbi Yoshua, and presumably it was in order to show that the Nasi, this household of the Nasi, was entitled to respect and should be respected. But he was a little too strict, to the point that they threw him out of the Beis Medrash. He was fired from his post. Eventually he was allowed to come back in, but very watered down. He had a hard time adapting. His son, Rabbi Shimon ben Gamliel, was the one who then was able to adapt to the new household of the Nasi without being overly strict, recognizing the new circumstances and the needs of the population. Rabbi Shimon ben Gamliel was the one who could recognize both the Yom Kippur, when the tzaras for on a personal level for his family were over, the Romans weren't trying to murder them anymore, so he was past that, but also the ability to adapt to new circumstances, the simcha also of Tu B'Av, Rabbi Shimon ben Gamliel, the younger, he was able to finally intertwine this aspect into life. So Mir Toshem will be zochen not only to experiencing the simcha of the galus, which is the recognition of the ability that we do adapt and we have the tools and Hashem is with us, constantly empowering us and really allowing us to lean on Him the entire time and getting us through the galus, but also Mir Toshem, we will be zochen very soon to that simcha of Yom Kippur, when there will be a complete atonement and a reconnection even on the first level of prior to the galus itself.